we do that. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for allowing us to gather here tonight. We thank you for the fact that at North Campus there are people gathered, children and adults, and across the street youth, and we have a bunch of kids over in the Rock and downstairs also, and we just thank you for that. Thank you that people and families and individuals have gathered to study your word and draw close to you. We pray that you would be honored, not because we're here just to learn something, but we're here that we might be changed by the power of your word. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. Let's take a look at chapter 3. We've just ended with chapter 2 last week, and we talked about the fact that that James had given us three examples of dead faith, and he used then three examples of living faith, which was the faith of Abraham, the faith of Rahab, and then he gave us this idea, another analogy of a dead body, that a dead body is like dead faith. If our faith doesn't mean something, if it's not a living faith, then it's as good as nothing. It's nothing good as nothing. There's nothing to it other than a dead body. And then he moves into another test, and this would be the test of the tongue, which is an incredible chapter here. It is an amazing what James brings, and you have to remember that he's writing this letter to a group of Christians that he's trying to help them to understand the depth of their salvation. So this was obviously an issue. That's why James becomes so applicable, because when in all of mankind has the issue of words and gossip and what we say ever not been an issue? It has from the very beginning of time, from the time that Adam in the Garden of Eden immediately spoke the words of saying, well, immediately he blames God verbally. God, you gave that woman to me. That's the only reason I messed up. From then on, we've been kind of off base in words. Here we are with the same mouth. We confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we say all kinds of curses and all kinds of things. And that's where James begins in chapter 3. As one person said, if you really want to know a person, you have to listen to what they say, for the tongue will reveal what a person is all about. When Jesus was speaking to Pharisees, he said this, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, as one person said, the tongue tattletales about the soul. It tattletales about the heart. And James has already mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 1, 26, chapter 2, 12. He's in chapter 3 now. In chapter 4, 11, he mentions it again. In chapter 5, 12, he keeps coming back to this issue of the tongue and how powerful it is. And one of the questions I get usually when we're into this is, why does James talk about the fact that it's the tongue that's it? We know that that's not in control. It's your mind. We would even say it's your heart. What's in your heart, and we know that to be what's really in your mind, comes out. But oftentimes, it's a Hebrew way of speaking when they would say that there's a body part, and they would attribute some behavior to that. So when you look through Scripture, it would say things like the feet that shed blood or eyes of adultery. And so that's when they also, when you look through the Psalms and Proverbs, you'll find an analogy there, or the wording there of the tongue is like an arrow, or the tongue is a knife. And so you often have attributed to the heart, to the thoughts, to what's inside of a person, but we give that to the words, the tongue, what's upon a person's lips. I think it's kind of telling that when you go to a doctor, one of the first things he does when he walks into the room is he's open your mouth and he says, ah, and he looks at your tongue. I always thought it was just looking at the back of your throat. But the reason the doctors ask you to open your mouth and they look in your mouth, it's one of those evaluations. They look in your ears, they look in your mouth, and all those kind of little things they do. They can tell a whole lot about you by just looking at your tongue. It's kind of gross stuff. If you want to look it up on Google it or something, you'll find out. But when the doctor looks at you and he looks in your mouth, he's not just looking to see if you have a sore throat. He's looking at the condition of your tongue, which tells him a whole lot about your health. Well, James would say that your tongue is a good indication of your spiritual health on where you are, because that's what he kind of contributes this a lot to. Romans 3:13 says this, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." You see, faith which doesn't transform the tongue, James would say, is once again dead faith. Remember, the whole emphasis of his letter, as he writes, is to help people understand, are you really genuinely saved? And he keeps giving people these tests or these indicators to say, if this is going on in your life, you need to really evaluate. And these, if you're truly genuinely saved and you've been transformed and you're a new person in Christ, then there's certain things that should be happening in your life. Not that we're ever without sin, but there should be some indications there. And so when he comes to this, he's saying that if your language, if your words, if your tongue is not transformed by your faith in Christ, something's wrong. Isaiah 6:5 says this. Of course, it's that famous scripture when Isaiah was confronted by the presence of God when he was in the temple, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." James kicks off chapter 3 with this, and he says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, in launching into this whole issue about the tongue, he starts by saying, okay, now be very careful that you don't, he says, be cautious if you want to be a teacher. It's really what he's saying. He's saying because teachers are going to be under an extra amount of judgment, and you have to be very, very careful. And since we already know, and in fact, he goes on in the next verse, and he says there in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways," which means he's saying that even preachers, even teachers, they're going to stumble. So be very, very careful. And he warns people, don't automatically step up to a position of wanting to teach. Because even though that's a great thing, and even though in Matthew 28, he commands us all to be some level of a teacher when he says, "Go to all the world and baptize and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." And that's a command not for pastors. That's a command for everybody that's ever a born-again Christian. And so to some level, we're all teachers. Okay, we all teach, and we teach in our homes, we teach within our section of influence, we teach with words. But he's saying here in the formal sense, as in, because he includes himself, and he says in a formal sense, be very cautious that you would want to step up to be a preacher or a teacher, because your words, and he emphasizes this, the whole chapter 3 is about the power of language and the power of words and how incredibly important that is, but the weight of that responsibility. There's a preacher by the name of Bruce Tillman, and he says this. He's an old-time preacher, but his words were this. "There's no special honor in preaching. There's only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailor. And like the sea, it batters and it bruises and it does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die exposed a little at a time and to know each time that you do it that you must do it all over again." And he speaks about this tremendous responsibility. And so in coming to this issue, when he's going to talk about words and language and how that affects us, he just puts out a kind of a voice of caution to say, be very careful. And I know a lot of people, in fact, when somebody usually comes to me and says, "Hey, Pastor, I'm feeling called to the ministry," some of the first advice I give them is, and it doesn't sound very, you know, godly, but I usually say, try to do something else. That's usually the first thing I tell them, is you need to try to do something else. And they look at me like, "Well, I thought you would be encouraging me." And I say, "I want to encourage you, but I've known too many pastors who were pastors who should never have been pastors. They should have been laymen. They should have gone out and made their living doing something else, and they would have been a fabulous." My dad was... he won more people to Christ, and he had such a huge influence, and he was a high school math teacher. Nothing on the planet could be more boring than a high school math teacher, okay? I grew up loving math because of my dad, because of his enthusiasm for life and the way that he brought joy and excitement into the classroom, and if anybody can do that. But Dad knew his calling was not to be, you know, a minister, he knew his calling was to be with teenage kids and getting, as Dad said, when the light comes on and their eyes would brighten up, he said, then there's just no greater thing. And I can remember kids all the time I was growing up, high school kids, from high school all the way up to they were in married and young married people, they would come back to the house and they'd have dinner with us and hang out at the house with us because of Dad's passion for life and his passion for Jesus. Every day, Dad's prayer was, you help me, Lord, to teach kids math and to show them that you are the way. And he did that. And so I grew up realizing you don't have to be a pastor, a preacher, a teacher just to be able to influence people for Christ. But there's too many people who, because they become a Christian, they think, yeah, I guess the best thing I should do is just go out and be a preacher. No, not unless you're really, really called to that. And so that's usually why I give that. But when you start looking at Scripture there, and when it does in verse 2, it says, for we all stumble in many ways. And he's talking about the tongue now. We're about ready to get into that. And when you go through Scripture, we know that, you know, Romans tells us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you start looking at the way the Bible uses the word tongue so many times, as I look through it, this is references to places in the Bible. A wicked tongue, a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue, a backbiting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensuous tongue, a vile tongue, a whispering tongue, an exaggerating tongue. Those are just examples in Scripture that of the way the tongue's been used. And so you almost kind of carries with it. And here James says, I need to help you understand how that affects our Christian life. Take a look back at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, he says this because he's stating that if you were able to control your language, you were able to control your words, then you would be perfect. Knowing that no one is perfect, knowing that all have sinned. I mean, the scriptures that he would have been familiar with, not knowing the New Testament, he would have known the Old Testament. And it comes out of 2 Chronicles, it says that for everyone has sinned. So it's an Old Testament Hebrew teaching that all have sinned. Everyone has sinned. And so he's saying, but if you were able to control your language and control your tongue, then you would be perfect. So it puts us all into that category of we're not perfect. We know that. Now, the other thing that he's talking about too is that it's almost to say if you were able to control the tongue, then you would be able to control everything else that goes on in your body. If you were able to control your words, then, see, that's the greatest issue we have. We're the most vulnerable there because there's areas that, you know, you're not going to sin. There's probably not anybody here that lately has really struggled with larceny, you know, or maybe murder. Some of those things are only things that come up if you've been given an opportunity, you're put in a horrible situation or something. But you see, every day language is around us, and every day people irritate us, and every day we're around stupid people, and so we're tempted to say things back because they deserve it, that kind of a thing. And so we're more tempted in this area than any other area of our life, even more than lust or greed or pride or anything else. And so he's saying, if you were able to control your tongue, that being the greatest, your greatest vulnerable spot, then you'd be able to control everything else. Take care of the biggest issue, then the smaller issues are not a big deal. That's kind of what he's saying here at that point. Take a look at verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And my dad loved horses. I love horses. I think they are just exquisite and they're just gorgeous. But they're stupid animals. They are. And now I know that there's some horses that are just brilliant, and you see them, and they're, you know, those are also like the dogs that can go do everything, you know, and you're thinking, my dog never did any of that kind of stuff. Well, that's kind of it is with horses. And you know, anybody who's been around them a lot, then think, yep, you just got to be careful because they're just majestic-looking animals, but they're dumb. And I've never seen a horse step up and say, you know what, I'm going to go pull that wagon all on my own behavior. No, you have to subdue and channel that majestic animal to get it to be able to do anything productive for mankind. Okay, and that's in the sense he's using this to help us understand that. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, whatever the will of the pilot directs. In other words, your tongue, though it is one of the small parts of your body, it has such power and control over the rest of your body. That's the analogy that James is drawing together. There's this one little thing in your life, and yet it has a huge power over your life. It has such control over your life. That's why he's bringing this to an issue, to say, if we have been transformed by Christ and that one issue is not really, it's not even evident there, then it's not going to be evident anywhere else. Verse 5 says this, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And it boasts of great things because it can do great things. It can start wars, it can cause divorce, it can split churches, it can destroy families, it can do all kinds of things in a negative sense. It can also encourage people, it can build people up, it can strengthen people, it can bring hope to people. And so here you have this small little thing called the tongue, and it can do great harm or it can do great benefit. That's it. And it says it boasts of great things. But the reason why it boasts of great things is because it does. It has the potential of either terrible things or great and mighty things. And then it notices, it goes right on to talk about one of those. It says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. When I read this, first thing that came to mind was back in 1871, Mrs. O'Leary's cow. If you remember the story, of course, that's the great Chicago fire. And there were 300 people killed because of this one little tiny fire that started. And we blame it on Mrs. O'Leary's cow. We don't really know, but that's what everybody says. It was her cow that kicked over a lantern, started a fire in that little bitty barn of hers, and it spread throughout Chicago, and 300 people died. Over 17,000 homes or establishments were burned to the ground. Over about 250,000 people were homeless at that point, at the end of that. And if you put it in today's finances, back then it was not near as much, but if you had it in the economy of our today economy, it would have cost over $4 billion worth of damage because of Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicking over the lantern and starting a fire that raged through Chicago. One of the greatest fires we ever had in this country, and so much came out of that. I also read this. It says this, listen to this. I don't know who penned it, but it's rather pointed. I am more deadly than the screaming shell of a howitzer. I win without killing. I tear down homes, break hearts, and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. No innocent is strong enough to intimidate me. No purity pure enough to daunt me. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget and seldom forgive. My name is gossip. How many churches, how many families, how many people have been torn apart? Now, we've moved into a time in our lives where gossip has become kind of lighthearted and popular. There's magazines called Celebrity Gossip. There are other magazines that are called Sport Gossip. And there are shows dedicated to just giving you all the gossip. Now we have, you walk into a grocery line and there's all these tabloids. And the tabloids are basically just gossip and gossip and gossip. And it doesn't, you don't even have, if you just put yourself as, if you give yourself a label of a tabloid, you don't even have to back it up. You can just say, I don't know, just gossip, just side, just print and gossip. That's all it is. And so we've kind of made it into this business. Let's just spread gossip. It's crazy with the world we live in. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. when it says there in verse 6, a world of unrighteousness, what the language there, it's talking about a system. It's a system of evil. It's an unrighteous, hostile, rebelling order. That's what it's kind of talking about when it says that a world of unrighteousness. It's a system of evil. That's what the tongue is. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on hell by on fire by hell. This whole statement that James uses here is really pretty overwhelming because of the words that he uses here. He's saying here that our words inflames all of our capacity in its effort to bring the whole person into this wicked system. Isn't that a strange? I mean, he makes this hugely powerful statement to say our words are trying to drag our whole body into this corrupt, unrighteous way of living, is what he's saying here. It defines the whole body. See, there's no other part of the body that has such far-reaching potential for disaster, not compared to the tongue. I mean, my hands can do damage, and my feet could do damage and all, but compared to the things that my tongue could do, how many marriages, how many children's lives, when you sit down with people and you start hearing about what's happening. One of my good friends is Pastor Mike, and I've known him for years and years, and his upbringing, his parents were divorced, and he was kept by his father for a while, and his stepmother, he had several stepmoms, but the one that was the main one in his life, he said every single morning when he would come into the kitchen before going to school, she would begin to curse him and tell him how worthless he was and that he was a no good, and she would cuss at him and all, and then she'd say, you're going to grow up to be nothing, you're a hopeless, I hate you, and he'd be on his way out to school. Here he is, 7, 8 years of age, and he's on his way out to school, and the last thing he hears before going to school is, I hate you, I wish you would die, you're a hopeless little piece of whatever. And he grew up with that. He grew up and then began to live all that out because of the words in his life that had been poured into him, being beat, being abused, but he says, when you talk to him, and he had all kinds of horrible things happen to him, the worst thing that's happened to him were the things that were said to him by his parents, by his step-parents and his step-mom and step-dad. Those are the things that were the worst. He grew up to ride with a motorcycle gang here in the local Houston area and did some horrible things. He was an enforcer in the gang. And if his own gang members, he was like the sergeant-at-arms, and if the gang members stepped out of line, then he would go beat them up, beat them almost to the point of death. And he said, anytime I beat somebody up, if they didn't go to the hospital, I hadn't done my job. And that's what he did. He lived that life for quite a while until he was saved. Now he's a pastor at a church, and he does a whole lot of ministry to bikers. In fact, he has kind of an unusual church. He had to ask one of his church members, could you please wear a long sleeve shirt? He had such horrible tattoos on his arms that people were being so offended. He said, look, and the guy was about 6'6" and weighed about 300 pounds, and he big old huge beard. He came up to him and he said, look, John, could you please cover up? You're scaring the children every time you come to church. But these are the people he ministers to. Praise the Lord, he was able to come out of that. But I remember hearing him and thinking of all the bad things that happened to him, all the beatings, the worst were the things that he heard said every day in his life. And there's nothing that defines the body like our tongue. When it says, setting on fire the entire course of life, with that, the image here is that everything within the scope of our life, it's not that our tongue just affects this person or that person, that our language, our words affect everything within the whole circle of our life, everybody that comes into that circle. So and James keeps building the importance and the power of our tongue, of what we say and how important that is. And then he says this, and set on fire by hell. Now the word that he uses here for hell is gehenna. And the whole Gehenna, and the word Gehenna came from, it comes out of the Old Testament when Josiah took over as king and he began to drive out paganism. One of the things that he immediately stopped doing was he stopped the children sacrifices that were going on, and there was a certain little valley that they would burn children in, and it was the little valley of Gehenna. And later the Jews had become that they really came to the point where they hated that place so bad, they used it as their garbage dump. They dumped all their garbage in there. They dumped all dead animals in there. And if you were a criminal and you had no family that was going to take care of you, then they threw dead criminals in there and all that. So all this horse stuff, and then there was a constant fire. They kept the fires going all the time to burn that up. They didn't have, that was just their way of sanitizing everything. And there was such a stench that came out of that, that that word is actually used about 10 times in the Gospels by Christ. And it is usually referred to the fires of hell, of course, the fires of hell being eternal and nothing burns up there, but it was the fires of Gehenna. And that's the picture here of what's going on, that in other words, Satan is behind everything that goes on there. He is the one that's behind every evil word and every horrible thing that we ever say. And then you look at verse 7 and it says, "For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and seal creature can be tamed and has been tamed." By the word being tamed, doesn't mean like your dog or your cat. By the way, it means subdued, okay? Sometimes you wouldn't want to, you know, have something snuggle up next to you, but we've been able to subdue every animal on the planet, capture, contain it, subdue it to some point or something, and that's what he's saying here, that we were able to do all of that. But in verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's important that he notice that he says no human being, because God can, but no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless, it means unstable, evil, full of deadly poison. That's why it's so dangerous. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father. And by the way, that would have really spoke to the Jews, because they had a very elaborate system, much like kind of akin to the Muslims today and in Islam, where they have special prayers. Well, the Jews had very special times of prayer too. And they had about 18 different prayers that they would pray. And at the end of each one of those prayers, there was a blessing that they would bless God. Okay, so it was kind of like every day, throughout the day, you're saying these blessings as a good Jew, and yet you're turning around, and it says, with that same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. How in the possible could we curse people, because people are in the very likeness of God? God created them. He loves them. He died upon the cross for them. For the same mouth came blessings and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. And of course, you look at the Pharisees who breathed out blessings to God in their pompous prayers and then turned around and cursed Christ in the very same thing. You look at Peter, before we're too hard on the Pharisees, you look at Peter, and at one time he's stating, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And a few weeks later he's saying, "I have no idea who he is. I've never seen that man before." It is by the nature of who we are and what we do. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. By the way, these are not questions, these are conclusions to this. And so what he's saying here is true believers will be revealed, their faith will be revealed in their language, in their talk. Doesn't mean that we're perfect in that, not at all. But that there means that there's got to be an indication in our words that there's Christ. Now, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the category of the Pharisees and that we're just saying a bunch of pious stuff and we turn around and spew out other. But there's got to be some genuineness in the way that we speak. If you got saved and there was no change in your vocabulary, no change of your inflections, no change in the content of what you wanted to talk about, my challenge would be to say, go back and visit your salvation experience. Because according to James, that's one of the tests of being genuinely saved. Dead faith would lead to a no change at all, but living faith that changes us from the inside out will be revealed by our tongue. So that's the challenge here. Does sweet water come from a bitter well? And how can bitter words come from a sweet well if we have that inside of us? You don't have to go very far to be able to look and evaluate your own heart, your own life, your own family, our own church. We've been here long enough that we've seen our own days of things that are being said that shouldn't have been said. I can remember as a kid when it became business meeting nights that I would, all us youth, we never did it because we'd have been kicked out, but we said, oh, it's business meeting night. We're going to get some Cokes and popcorn and go sit up at the balcony and watch, you know, because it was almost, you know, the things that would be said during a business meeting. And I can remember when I first became pastor thinking, no, that will not happen, at least not on my watch. We will not have that kind of ugliness. And I think in the 25, 30 years I've been a pastor, I think there was one business meeting in the past, in the middle of business meeting, I said, we're concluding, we're going to have a word of prayer, and everybody's going to go home and take a deep breath. We're not going to go any further. And everybody's kind of like, well, Pastor, you can't really do that. I said, yeah, I can. We did. Everybody went home. Because we're just, you have to stop sometimes. And I'm as bad as anybody, but sometimes you catch a word and you think, I didn't want to say that word. How many times have I said to Judy, I'm sorry for that word. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to inflect that. I mean, all the arguments Judy and I have ever had, there's not any of them that have had any substance. Every one of them has been on little innuendos or words or something that could have easily be solved by also a kind word and a gentle word. And every one of our arguments have been solved with the gentleness and the compassion of also words, Christ-like words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you bring us to a point where we have to stop and realize that our words will reveal our true nature and that we have such power in what we say, even though we think that maybe nobody's listening, nobody cares what I say. But that's not true for everybody. Their words are powerful. And Father, I pray that we would be people that encourage, people that speak positive words, that speak godly words, that are quick to celebrate Scripture and talk about how blessed we are and how fortunate we are to be in God's kingdom, that our words reflect patience and forgiveness, that our words reflect the fact that we are overwhelmingly blessed to be saved and heaven-bound. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, I pray that our words would be Christ-like, that we would honor you in all that we do. And I thank you for allowing us to gather tonight, for it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.